Well, you know what happens as you get a little older, things ache a little bit more and they pop out a little bit easier than they used to and all of that kind of thing. And I kind of said to Chris, yeah, that's the problem of being old. Not of course that they're old, but you understand what I'm saying. And we also commented that one of the other problems of being old is you've heard things so many times that sometimes they don't really hit your heart and the soul anymore. Let me just move this further forward because I'm going to fall over it otherwise. And this morning I just want to revisit something that you will know very, very well, something that I will have talked about possibly before you. Let me move towards, that's wrong way, let me come towards the middle. That's better. Okay, see, it's old age. Can't even move properly. Sometimes things that actually hit you when you were growing up, as you were going through your formative years or whatever they might be, and they really affected you, don't have the same effect on you. But this week, I've had a great week because I've spent the week in the garden with the Lord. Not my garden, his garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. I remember when I was 18 or thereabouts, I was studying the crucifixion and just trying to say, well, Lord, what you've done for me is just so unbelievable. And I hit this verse, which would be the center point of what I want to say today. Jesus said this to his disciples, my soul, that's every part of me, emotion, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. I couldn't believe that this was God the Son speaking. God overwhelmed with sorrow. My soul is troubled. Jesus troubled? I mean, I get troubled because I don't know what's going on. But God the Son troubled? And I remember that day shedding quite a few tears as I realized that he was troubled and sorrowful for me. That was the reason why he was troubled. It wasn't anything to do with him. It was all to do with me and what he had done for me. And I just want to walk through some of those passages together with you this morning. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 26, and I want to unpack the heart of Jesus to see what he was like when he was under stress. Now, many of us have been under stress and strain recently, haven't we? For whatever reason, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's jobs, whatever it might be, many of us have been under strain recently, and it's been difficult and it's been hard. How was Jesus when he was under strain, when he was, if you like, stressed? Maybe that's what he meant. How was he and how did he react in those circumstances? I've called it the heart of God. I want to talk about the heart of God, the heart of Jesus this morning. How does Jesus feel in those circumstances? Let's walk through it with the disciples. Put your sandals on if you have to. Walk up the stairs to the upper room. Sit down with Jesus round the table. They'd just had a great time, the Passover supper. They had just been praising God, thanking him for the wonder of the fact that he redeemed his people out of Egypt. Isn't it grand to be redeemed? When we used to go to the Bahamas, we regularly sung, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." We don't say that word very much now, do we? But it's a great word, isn't it? Redeemed, redeemed. And they'd just been thanking God for the fact that they had been redeemed out of Egypt. And as they sat round the table there, Jesus did something that nobody had ever done before, but we love to do too. This is what he did. At the end of supper, Jesus took bread. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave thanks and then broke it and said, "This is my body." He broke it. Can you imagine giving thanks to God for such a thing, that your body is going to be broken? And yet that's the first thing that Jesus did, was to give thanks. He took bread. He was the bread of life, and he, the bread of life, was going to be broken. And he gave it to his disciples and says, "Take it and eat. This is my body." It's what they're going to do to me. I don't think for one minute the disciples even began to understand, didn't get an inkling of exactly what he was talking about. I mean, after all, he had said over and over again, hadn't he, that he was going to die, and they just kind of almost shrugged it off, ignored it, pretended it wasn't going to happen. Only once did Peter say, "That can't happen to you, Lord." And now here he is, and he takes the bread, and he breaks it in front of them, and he gives it, and he said, something really significant. Take it and eat it. Make it part of who you are. Take it into your body. I used to teach biology, as you know, and one of the things that I used to teach was about not just digestion, but assimilation. Once you've digested it, you put it into your body, and it becomes part of you. You are literally what you eat. And that's the wonder of our salvation, of our Christianity. It's not just a set of rules. It's not a creed. It's not a set of ideas that we agree to. It's not even an affirmation of faith. It's a life-giving transformation. It changes me from the inside out, and I become more like him day by day. Take, eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave thanks again. He gave thanks for the fact that he was going to pour out his blood. How in the world could he give thanks for such a thing? But he thanked the Father for the joy that was set before him, that he could endure the cross. He gave thanks and said, drink it all. Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. See, the reason why everything happened from this point onwards were two important points that Jesus keeps coming back to, it seems to me, in the way that he says things. Number one, he had determined to cut a covenant, to make a covenant that would be ratified, signed in his blood. A covenant with them. We'll look at the covenant in just a moment. And the second thing was that he'd come to forgive their sins. Forgiveness is a great word too, isn't it? Along with redemption. Forgiveness. He had come to forgive their sins. Of course, the moment he mentioned the new covenant, no doubt the disciples' minds would have gone straight back to Jeremiah. Now, we don't do that naturally because we don't know the Old Testament quite as well as we know the New Testament. But this is where they would have gone to. They would have immediately gone to Jeremiah 31, though it wasn't called that in those days. And verse 31 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Whoa, a new covenant. This is it, Lord, is it? This is the day when you're going to make a new covenant. Wow, this is a great day. This must be the day of your kingdom coming. Amazing. When you'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel, this is the covenant I will make with my people, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This will be a day for hearts, for our love for him to flow out. This covenant will be different than the other covenant. This will be a new covenant. And that new covenant will be made in his blood. And this is the details of the covenant. The Lord says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The twin prong of that covenant was he would be our God and we would be his people. There's nothing better than being the people of God. That he is our God and we are his people. Because our sins and our iniquities he'll remember no more. And that's why he had come. Well, as they went out from that room and started to make their way towards the Mount of Olives, they sung a hymn together. Find that lovely little expression. They sung, I wonder what they sung. Great is thy faithfulness, I guess. Perhaps that's what they sung, Lamentations 3. I don't know, your mercies are new every morning. I don't know what they sung, but I know this, that there was so much joy in the heart of the Savior that having thanked God twice, he now sung. So it must have come as a complete shock when Jesus said, I want to tell you before the day's out, you're going to fall away on account of me. What? Peter immediately protests and says, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Not me, Lord. The problem is that though very frequently we determine that we are going to follow the Lord and we're never going to disappoint him, yet we fail all over again. But praise him, he loves failures, as we see as the story unfolds. They come into the garden. The hymn, whatever it might have been, gives way to something completely different that seems to me to be unexpected to the disciples. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, which is the olive press, where he would be pressed in. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, they weren't surprised that Jesus was going to pray. They knew that he prayed. Can I just remind folks, can I just remind us again, we need to pray and to keep on praying. Because if Jesus prayed, we need to pray, that's for certain. If he spoke to his Father, we need to speak to our Father. And Jesus went over and prayed. But as he prayed, he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Troubled. I find that word so hard to say in the context, in the same line as Jesus. Troubled. I mean, he had just said it before in John 12, 27. He says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. That was what I'm here for. But his soul is troubled. Sometimes, I don't know how you feel about it, but sometimes when I'm anxious and I get a little bit troubled, I think, oh, Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, so I better stop being anxious. There's something wrong with me. But Jesus was troubled. Who knows everything, who sees everything, who's all powerful, he was troubled. So I must ask myself the question, well, what was he troubled about? Why was he so sorrowful? I mean, he adds to that, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. The verse that really brought me to tears many years ago. Overwhelmed. The waves and the billows have passed over me. I'm sinking down in the deep mire. I'm troubled and I'm so sorrowful. And I'm sorrowful to the point of death. I want to say it's okay to be sorrowful. It's okay. It's okay to be tearful. Jesus was sorrowful. See what he was sorrowful about. Because we learn when we're sorrowful, we naturally do something. We go to the Father, don't we? And we go and talk to him, which is what Jesus did. We are privileged this morning because we have read the Bible and we know that we can eavesdrop on the conversation that Jesus had with the Father. The disciples, I don't think, heard this. But we can. We can come right to the very heart of where Jesus is and listen to what he says as he prays. Here's the first thing that I wanted to say about his prayer. It was a passionate prayer. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. Jesus, Son of God, eternity, he fell to the ground. Not face up, but face down. There was something about this that pulled and tugged at his heart so much that he fell on his face to the ground. I can't believe that. I don't know how many times you fall on your face to the ground in prayer. I don't think I do it often enough. But see, Jesus was so passionate, so serious, so real about this that he fell with his face to the ground. Sorrow overwhelmed his heart. In fact, Luke tells us that he was in anguish. And because he was in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Something's going on here in the heart of Jesus as he prays prostrate on the ground before his Father. Hebrews says this in chapter 5 about Jesus' days on earth. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. I don't know how many times he did this, but at that moment, Jesus is prostrate on the ground before the Father, and he's crying out to him in passion. Every single part of him is sorrowful and is painful. Every emotion at that very moment is at its heightened fullness. So why did Jesus fall on his face before his Father? Let me tell you, it was a personal prayer. This is what Jesus prayed, my Father. It was obviously out of relationship. My Father. He knew him. There's only one person actually in this church who calls me my Father. And he's not here this morning, he's preaching somewhere else. Because it indicates relationship. My Father. My Father. He doesn't say, as he says on the cross, my God, why? He says, my Father. This isn't some distant deity who might just be more powerful. This is his Father who he knows so well. And Father knows him so well that on two occasions, Father opened heaven and said, this is my Son who I love. I'm really pleased with him. So it wasn't that he was his Father, but they were estranged in any way. They were as tight as it was possible to be. This is his Father, the Father of eternity. This is God the Father, who is in eternal relationship with God the Son. And Jesus is speaking to him and says, my Father. Now see what Jesus says. I've called it a dependent prayer because this is his prayer. And we all know this quite well. But it's the most amazing, unbelievable, and most difficult prayer to even expound. Because I don't get how the Father could say this to the Son, do you? How could he come to his Father and say, if it's possible? If it's possible. Jesus told the crowd when they listened, he told his disciples when they were talking about how it was difficult to get saved because if you're rich. And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. He said to the father of the boy who threw himself into the fire that I mentioned the last time I preached, he said to him, everything is possible to him who believes. But now he comes before his Father, I nearly called it an impossible prayer, and says, if it's possible, what are you asking for? Jesus, if you are so powerful, why are you asking your Father if it's possible? Of course it's possible if he is the Almighty. May this cup, there's a connection between the cup from the Last Supper and this cup. The cup that meant his life would be poured out as he made a covenant, forged a covenant, and forgave sins. He says, Lord, Father, will it be possible for this cup to be taken from me? This cup that will bring in the new covenant, this cup that will be there for forgiveness of sins, is it possible that I could take this cup? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's not about me, Lord, it's all about you. He prayed that prayer three times. It was persistent. Three times he asked his Father, will you pass it from me? Will you let this cup pass from me? Three times. I remember another man, his name was Paul, who asked God three times to get rid of the thorn in his flesh, whatever that might have been. And the reply from the Father after the third time was, from God, was, my grace is sufficient for you. Is that what he said to his son? We learn as we move into the next section, we learn this, that it was not possible for the cup to pass from him. It was as if Jesus said to him, is there any possibility of any other way? Is there any other way that might work to forge this covenant? Is there any other possible way that we can forgive sins without me going to the death of the cross? But the Father kind of says to him, behind the narrative, it is not possible. And I want to say this morning, I'm praising God that it was not possible. I'm praising God that it was not possible for Jesus not to go to the cross and not to bear my sin. But I want to ask, why was he so insistent? Why was his heart so troubled? Why was he so sorrowful about it? I don't think it was because of the physical suffering that he was about to go through, the beatings, the nailing to the cross, the excruciating agony of the death on Calvary. I don't think it was just that. Can I tell you what I think the reason was that Jesus said, Father, please, please, is it possible to pass this from me? I think it was because the awfulness of sin that he bore away, the awfulness of sin that came into his holy soul that knew nothing of sin, his holiness, his deity, everything about him was repelled, had to stand back and repulse sinfulness. And the awfulness of the words that Paul uses, he became sin for us. That's why his heart was so sorrowful. Must I pass through this awfulness of the sinfulness of the world falling upon me? And your holiness almost feels like it's compromised thereby. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I don't think about the awfulness of my sin enough. of how much it hurts God, of how much it grieves his heart, of how painful it is to a holy God. But I want to say this, there was no other way for the covenant to be forged. There was no other way that he could be our God and we his people without him suffering and going to the cross. There was no other way. He went back to the disciples after having prayed that prayer. I wonder where I would have been. He said, stay here and keep watch with me. Keep watch. What were they watching for? Were they watching to see if an army of any size came to take him? Because that's what was going to happen. Were they going to watch to make sure that there were no trickery and no deceit? And there was nobody there to betray him? Is that what they were supposed to watch for? And why did Jesus need anybody to watch with him? He who has all-seeing eyes. Why in the world did he need anybody to watch with him? I mean, it wasn't just that he said it once. It wasn't just a throwaway statement. For he comes back the first time and he finds them asleep and says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And they couldn't even do it for an hour. And then he goes away and comes back the second time. He says, when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Keep watch, but they're asleep. And even the third time, they were still sleeping and resting. So what did he mean when he said, will you keep watch with me? My father died in 1979. It was a most stressful day of my life, I think. He was my hero. He was the man who had helped me so many ways in the ways of the Lord. And he'd gone. Lots of people came round to visit. My dad was quite well known in the area. Lots of people came round to visit that day. We didn't have any emails. You probably guess why. It was 1979. But we did have quite a lot of cards and letters in the post and a few telephone calls as well. But the people who came round almost to a person gave us a verse to say, don't worry about it. It's okay. He's in heaven. Can I tell you, I didn't need a verse. It was the last thing I needed was a verse. I needed a hug. That's what I needed. I needed somebody to come and say, I know what you're going through, and put their arms around me. Thankfully, our youth leaders came round that day, Lois and Terry. I still remember them now. And Lois just ran up to me and gave me the biggest hug in the world, nearly broke my ribs. It was that good. And we sobbed together. And it just seems to me that that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Will you be with me here? Will you be with me here? Isn't that wonderful? That you and I are invited to sit with Jesus, to sit where he is, to hear his voice, to know his heart, just to be with him. It was a verse that actually was very special to me. When I was about 13, a visiting preacher took me out for a walk one day, and he said, you're Peter, aren't you? So I said, yeah. He said, I've got a verse for you. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour, Peter? He said, I'm just going to ask you, will you spend an hour with Jesus every day? It changed my life. I've done it by God's grace ever since. Just spent that time at the beginning of the day with Jesus. It may be different for you, but that's what God called me to do. To watch with him and to be there with him and not to fall asleep on the watch. Well, at that moment, after the disciples, oh, I should just say, isn't it amazing what Jesus does? You know, if I'd asked somebody to stay awake with me and I was really stressed, they fell asleep, I'd probably go up to them and say, oh, fine, lot of help you are to me. I mean, especially if I was tired, I would probably say something that really I regretted afterwards. See what Jesus does? He makes excuses for them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What? He comes back and finds them again and says, are you still resting? You need rest. I know your eyes are heavy. That amazing. He makes excuse for our failures. He's this amazing savior, isn't he? But then, as they rise from their sleep, it's now, of course, well into the night. It's dark in the Garden of Gethsemane where they are. The olive trees cast shadows if there were any moonlight. But as he does so, the enemy comes towards him. I notice how treacherous the enemy is. This was Judas. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests. A large crowd, there's a lot of them there. And they're now in the garden. And Judas comes along and mingles with the 12. He's one of the 12 after all. I've always puzzled over that. Have you ever puzzled over that? Would Judas have hit your long list, let alone your short list? And he certainly wouldn't have made it. But Judas is one of 12, that's all. I don't get that, but one day I guess he'll explain it to me. But that's just the heart of Jesus, isn't it? For those people who perhaps we wouldn't think twice about, Jesus does. I want to show you that as we go through. And Judas comes and mingles with the 12. Now don't forget, it's dark in the garden, nobody can see it. So Judas has given them a sign. When I find Jesus, I will walk up to him and give him a kiss. Otherwise, you won't know which one to take. It's too dark for everyone to see. So Judas goes up and kisses Jesus. A kiss is always a sign of affection. Right through the Bible, it's the sign of affection. Judas comes up to Jesus and effectively by his action says, I love you. And then he does something else. Going at once to Jesus, he says, greetings, Rabbi. Rabbi is honorable and respected teacher, or honorable and respected sir. He neither honored him nor respected him. And here's one of the things that we need to hear to each other as well. The reason why the Bible is so insistent about not telling lies is because it's the work of the devil, it's the work of the betrayer. We need to be absolutely transparent, complete, and honesty in everything that we do. Because the work of the devil, he's the father of lies. He walked up to him and kissed him. Now what would you have done if you'd been Jesus? It would be my opportunity. I would pull out as many verses from the Bible as I could, and I would say to him, Judas, you are a traitor. You are a quisling. You are a turncoat. You are evil. Satan is inside of you. We know that he was. But Jesus doesn't. See what Jesus did. Friend. Friend! Jesus called Judas friend. Can I suggest why he might have done that? Just a few days before, when they were in the upper room, John 13 teaches about it. They were having a meal together, and in the middle of the table there would have been the meat and the veg and all that kind of stuff, whatever they were eating at the time. Think of a tagine or something of that kind. And Jesus, along with the rest of the disciples, would have taken bread. It would have been unleavened bread because it was that time of year. One of those flat breads, and he would have broken a bit off and dipped it in the tagine and then handed it to Judas to say to Judas, you are my special friend. That's what he did. To give Judas the opportunity of repenting, of turning round. There is never a moment too late with Jesus. You can repent at the final moment of your life. If you don't believe me, ask the dying thief. You can repent at the final moment of your life. And now here he comes, Judas, to betray Jesus. And Jesus says to him, I'm giving you yet another opportunity to turn and to repent. Friend. Judas, you're my friend. Turn round now and repent. Friend, do what you come for. Isn't he amazing? So I told you, it's the heart of Jesus. His heart, it longs to make us his people. He wants to be our God. He longs to forgive us our sins and to make us his own. Well, as the enemy stand there, all these soldiers with their clubs and with their swords. I mean, the disciples might have had an odd dagger or two. That's the word, actually. That's used in this particular occasion. As they come to him, Peter takes out a dagger, not a big sword. Don't think they were armed to the teeth expecting a battle. They weren't. It was probably the sword, the dagger that he used for gutting fish back in the early days. That's more what it was like. And Peter, seeing all this crowd and remembering what he said to Jesus, gets it out and it flashes around, and the high priest's servant loses an ear. I mean, what did he need two ears for anyway? Because he wasn't listening to Jesus in the first place. We know, of course, that Jesus healed him. Luke tells us that. But Jesus says something really important to Peter. He says to Peter, put your sword back into its place. Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. We're not here to have a fight. That's how I know what his prayer to his father meant. Jesus said, we're not here to have a fight. Can I tell you, he could have had a fight. And he would have won hands down. I'll prove it to you. Because this is what Jesus said. Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was about 6,500 people. 12 legions is 78,000. Do the maths if you like, or ask Pete, he can do it for you. 78,000, but it's more than that. On this very ground, where they now were, in Gethsemane, outside the wall of Jerusalem, 700 years previously, there had been a great victory. It was Hezekiah's time. One angel came and dispatched 185,000 fighting men from the strongest fighting force on earth into eternity in one go. Here's the maths now. 78,000 multiplied by 185,000 is 14 million. Which means that he has the power at this very moment to destroy this earth twice over and all of its population. Whoa. And yet he stood there and said, we're not going to even wink to the Father or nod to the angels, for I have come here to forge a covenant, to forgive your sins. That's what it's all about. And the cross beckons, and I have to go. No matter how awful it might be, I have to go there. Praise him. Haven't we got an amazing Savior? If the thought of what he had to undergo at Calvary was so awful that it caused him anguish and sweat and loud cries, then let me say the actual reality must have been excruciatingly awful. In fact, I can't even think of words to express how terrible it was. But rather than call down the might of heaven, he said, I'll go to Calvary for them, to make a new covenant where I'll be their God and they will be my people and I will forgive their sins and never ever remember them. And I praise God that he said that about me and he said it about you as well. Isn't it awesome? Jesus said, the reason I'm doing it is because the scripture's got to be fulfilled. This is what he said. Twice over he says it, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? All of the Old Testament, you know, all the pictures, all the shadows, all the types, all that kind of thing. All the sacrifices that were offered that pointed forward to this sacrifice of all sacrifices that Jesus was about to go through. The culmination, which is what he is, the culmination of every sacrifice that ever has happened, that day came upon him because it was the fulfillment of the scriptures. The scripture said, but by way of picture, through the tabernacle and through the temple, that God was coming to live with his people. That covenant was about two things, making a sacrifice that would forgive sin. And number two was about making that he would be our God and they would be his people, about making a people amongst whom and in whom he could live. And he said, that's what I'm come for, so that the scripture is fulfilled. Verse 56, at the end of that particular section, we're almost finished, but this has taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Everything that Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings peace fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Though we've gone away like sheep, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And you go through those words of the prophet and you think, Lord, I can't get that. How could you be pleased by bruising your son? Because unless he died, many sons would never have come to glory. But praise his name, that's what he came for. He came in order that we, praise his name, isn't he wonderful? That we might be redeemed. But the disciples didn't get it, and sometimes I don't either. Which is why I've enjoyed the week so much. Just going back and thanking the Lord and shedding a tear here and there about what he's done for me. One of the problems of getting old is you've heard it all before. And sometimes it doesn't impact my heart like it ought to. And I'm praying today that it will touch all of our hearts today. And we'll just praise him all over again and cry in his presence and thank him, because this is what the disciples did. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They ran. I want to tell you something. If I'd been in Gethsemane, I'd have run too. I'd just know my heart, and I know I would have done. And I'd feel ashamed about it afterwards, and I'd go like Peter and weep bitterly. But I want to tell you something. He loves failures. He loves failures. 3 days, maybe four at the outside. 3 days later, this is what Jesus said. To those same bunch of disciples, everyone who'd run away, peace be with you. As the Father has, do you know what I would have said? As the Father has sent me, I forgive you. But he doesn't even do that. He says, I forgive you so much. for your desertion, I forgive you completely that I'm going to send you out. As the Father has sent me, I'll send you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I have said this once here before, but see the Trinity involved in us going out and doing something for him. And Jesus said about his Father and breathed on us the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm in complete agreement at this very moment with the whole of Godhead. Even though you've failed me, even though you've let me down, even though you've deserted me, hallelujah! We are not failures in his sight. Praise him, he would take up failures. And he loves to use failures because he came into this world to die for failures. And he just loves to pick us up and use us and run with us all over again. Isn't that awesome? I know I've done things that have upset him. I know I've done things that I should not have done. I've said things that I shouldn't have said. But praise his name, he still loves me. And we are his people. And because we're his people, he's with us. And will walk with us through every step of the journey. That's the heart of Jesus. And my prayer is, as we enter this Easter season, that our devotion together this morning might just somehow kickstart within us a passionate love for Jesus. Something that will throw us on our face before him, that will bring us into persistent and powerful prayer. Because we have a Savior who's been through it all, whose soul was troubled for me, and whose life was taken and bloodshed for me. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Sometimes I wish there was a bigger word in the English language to say thank you. It just doesn't seem enough. But Lord, we praise you for everything that you have done for us, how you suffered and it hurt you, to bear our sins away. But praise God, they've gone, and they've gone forever, and we are your people. We belong to you, and you love to call us your own. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing to use failures. We praise you for that. Send us out, Lord, in the power and the energy of your Holy Spirit to tell others in the world in which we live about a Savior who has died for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.